interesting note in that last hymn we sang, "Alas, Did My Savior Bleed," I was fascinated by the language here. This, of course, is a 1959 edition, the Psalter here, and it left in this language, "For such a worm as I." And you'll find in the Brown songbook, I looked it up real quick, page 274, that it does it leaves out the worm and inserts the word sinner. It'd be interesting to know if the Gray Psalter and the new Orange Psalter, I think the new one is orange that they're planning, how that handles that language there for that particular song. Anyway, that was just an observation. I was surprised to see worm because I know that most of the language had PC'd it all up. Anyway, we come again to the second Sunday of Lent, and I thought we would just give a little bit more about Lent with each passing week so we might have a familiarity with it historically. The three pillars of Lent historically have been prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. It is in the fasting pillar, then, wherein we find the idea, very well known, at least within the church, of giving up something for Lent. The danger, of course, in giving up something for Lent, that is the idea of sacrificing something, going without something for these 40 days. And by the way, Lent has 46 days, but inasmuch as the Sundays during Lent are not counted, but they're counted as still as feast days, you subtract the 6 days of the Lent season, and you end up, that's how you end up with 40. But the danger in giving up something for Lent, the danger with this mindset, and it's the case that humans can, any good idea humans can twist because they understand it wrongly or put it into a context where it doesn't survive well. And the same thing is true with Lent. The danger in giving up something for Lent is the potential of being successful. And by that I mean, what if you successfully give up X, Y, or Z for Lent? Is the potential, is the idea then that you're now congratulating yourself? What a good boy or good girl I've been. I gave up something for Lent. Has then Lent become about your triumph of being a good little doobie? Has this giving up something for Lent really been about your focusing on your performance for Christ instead of focusing on Christ's performance for you? At least that's a danger with the idea of giving up something for Lent. Still, we would say there's nothing wrong with this idea of self-denial. When you give up something, you are at that point denying yourself, and Scripture calls for us to deny up ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. So there's nothing wrong with self-denial. Scripture calls for it. But let us be clear that in denying self for Lent, that we don't end up being convinced after a successful Lenten fast, whether from food or from social media or I read one witticism in preparation this week where somebody said they were going to have a Lent, or they were going to fast from leaving flaming comments on people's social sites. But whatever your fast might be, whatever the Lent season finds you fasting in, the danger is to not be convinced that somehow our performance in any way augments Christ's performance for us. That would be to make the mistake of the Lenten season during the medieval era, where Lent, as I said last week, became part of a earning our salvation. Another danger or curio that is brought to mind regarding Lent is found in a quote from the theologian N.T. Wright, an Anglican theologian. He writes in one of his works, "I regard it as absurd and unjustifiable that we should spend 40 days keeping Lent, pondering what it means, preaching about self-denial, being at least a little gloomy, and then after Holy Week, we have just one single day of celebration." And this is a real danger of Lent as well. Lent runs the danger of making us forget that post-resurrection, every day is a banquet. The gloom has been lifted. Christ has said it is finished. And so the fasting of John the Baptist has finished, and the feasting of Christ the Son has come. Joy unspeakable then is our everyday present reality. Still, for all that, I believe that a Lenten season can be redeemed. In other words, it can be practiced by Reformed people. It can be reinterpreted through a proper grid, and it can be used in a way that builds us up in the faith. Our fasting, our prayers, our almsgivings can be done in the context of a fast that contributes to putting off the old man and putting on the new man, language that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 and also in the book of Colossians. So fasting can contribute to sanctification. Celebratory prayers that glorify God for such a great salvation can be embraced and lifted up. And almsgiving, which advances the kingdom of Christ, can be done. It is interesting that originally the idea of Lent was that whatever it is that you were fasting from, the cost that you would have naturally incurred, whether it was from the meat that you would have bought during the Lent season or whatever it is that you were not buying, that cost would have been contributed to some kind of kingdom-advancing cause. So, in light of all this, I submit that during this Lent season, we as a congregation might consider giving up modernity for Lent. In other words, typically we think about a particular action. You know, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give up a particular behavior for Lent. But in this series of sermons that I hope to do during this Lent season beginning today, I'm asking us to consider maybe we can give up modernity for Lent. Maybe we can, instead of a behavior, we can give up a thinking mode, a way of thinking that assaults us at every turn, that is in every nook and cranny of the culture in which we live in, that is upon us everywhere, and because it's so prevalent, we sometimes miss it. When we talk about giving up modernity for Lent, of course, modernity needs a definition. I'm reminded of Oz Guinness and an illustration that he used. He said he spent 45 minutes speaking on modernity. And afterwards, a woman came out to him and said, shook his hand, an older lady, and she said, "It's just amazing to me that a man could know so much about pregnancy." So she heard maternity, and he was saying modernity. So I'll try to avoid that mistake by giving a definition of modernity right out of the gate. Modernity is an emancipation from religion, specifically the hegemony of Christianity, and so the consequence, alleged secularization. Modernity repudiates the Christian belief in the biblical God as a mere relic of superstitious ages. Modernity is the attempt then to de-God God and end God man. Philosophically, it started with Descartes' revolutionary methodic doubt, which transformed the concept of truth into a concept of certainty, whose only guarantor is no longer God or the church, but man's subjective judgment. Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am," therefore locating all certainty where? In himself. This was the beginning philosophically of modernity, and ever since then, modernity is the attempt to roll God off his throne and to roll man on his throne. People date the beginning of modernity at various places. They talk about early modernity, mid-modernity, late modernity. For our purposes, I often associate modernity with the Enlightenment, which starts approximately 1789. Now, I know that we've read Matthew. Philip read it. We're going to return there in just a bit, but we're making a long segue into the text itself. Modernity, as I said earlier, shows itself in every nook and cranny of our everyday culture. It's the water in which we swim. So I thought if we're going to give up something for Lent, we might want to go for something really big and give up modernity for Lent. As biblical Christians, we view the current social order and we see any number of social ills present. What we don't tend to see, I think, is that all these social ills are serving a unified purpose and end goal, and that is the continued removal of God from his throne. That purpose end and goal is also then the complete unraveling of what small residue is left of a Christian worldview that remains among us as a people. So the goal this morning is to examine how the redefinition of marriage and family in the direction of modernity is one of the many means by which the little remaining residue of the Christian West is destroyed. In successive Lenten sermons during this series, I hope to look at other areas in which modernity is overwhelming the renewing of our minds in a Christward direction. So in other words, what I'm positing here is that we're living in a structural worldview, a plausibility structure, a paradigm, if you please, that's called modernity. It's what we're saturated in. It's as if we're all cloth that's being saturated in purple dye, and that purple dye is modernity. And as we're saturated in it, we can't help but absorb it to at least a certain degree. And during the successful Lenten series, I'm going to be asking us to give up modernity for Lent, to think God's thoughts after him, And I'm going to examine different ways in which modernity presses itself in us and upon us. And does so in ways that we don't see because we become so accustomed to the currents and to the overweening plausibility structure that is what I've called modernity. As we look at these other issues that will be on today, we'll be looking at the advocacy of a new religion in our institutions, modernity as a religion then. We'll look at the attempt to social engineer the new modernity man in light of that religion. We'll look at the co-conspiratorial role of the evangelical and reformed church contemporary confessional and conservative churches in all of this and its ministers in the embrace of modernity. And so we'll be looking at these different aspects of modernity. Today, however, we're looking at the reduction of marriage and how it presses in upon us and changes our thinking because of modernity. We turn now then to the issue of marriage. Clearly here in Matthew 19, this text that Philip read, Jesus affirms what has become to be known, unfortunately, as the traditional definition of marriage. I say it's unfortunate it's become known as the traditional definition of marriage because that implies what? Yeah, there are other definitions of marriage that we can abide as well. So you meet somebody and they say, oh, so I see that you own the traditional understanding of marriage. Well, not really. I own the only understanding of marriage. I own the biblical understanding of marriage. Any other understanding is not only non-traditional, it's absurd. So, first as Christ is approached here, he establishes in verse 4 that marriage can only be marriage when it's covenantally arranged between a male and a female. Verse 4, have you not read that it is he who made them at the beginning male, made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, the male and the female, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Before we get into the dissecting of this in terms of direction, I want to take this note that what's happening here is that the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to pit Moses against Jesus. They're trying to make it look like Jesus doesn't really understand his Moses. And what Jesus does is that he takes their bent and twisted understanding of Mosaic legislation and he straightens it out. And he shows them that he's the one who's properly interpreting Moses and they're the ones that have twisted everything in their understanding. But as we come to this issue, we see some obvious things that I never thought I'd have to say in a pulpit because I thought they were so obvious when I first got into the ministry. But here we see that Jesus sets forth the time-honored, all the way back to Genesis, he goes, marriage is arranged between a male and female. It's ridiculous that we have to point out such things in times in which we live. Of course, this informs us that all men and women have then an equal right to marriage, right? As long as they marry according to the definition of marriage. Boys go with girls and girls go with boys. Of course, modernity is an attempt to overthrow God's authority. And remember, we said modernity is defined simply as de-godding God and end-godding man. What modernity says is that it wants to replace God's authority with man's authority and insists that such an arrangement where men go with boys go with girls and girls go to boys is unfair and hurtful. Hurtful to those who want to redefine marriage. And please realize how important this is. It's structurally at the foundation of Christianity. Scripture itself likens the Lord Christ's relationship to the church as a marriage. If the model of marriage between a man and woman can be twisted, then the original likewise will not be understood, that is Christ and the church. If we give in on the biblical understanding of marriage that we even countenance non-marriage as marriage, we'll lose in our understanding what it is that Christ did for the church. He gave himself for it. So the bulwark of any Christian social order we see from the words of Christ here is this idea of biblical marriage, man and woman, and then the family that issues from it. And that family historically has been known as the trustee family. In a biblical Christian understanding, in a godly order, what happens is that family understands itself in the context of God's covenant word. So that you have not only this idea of a man and his husband and his family, but you have aunts and uncles and cousins. You have this idea of extended family. And furthermore, family understands it as something that's transgenerational. It's not just me and my wife during the 50 years that we had together, but my family is also stretches back as far as our lineage goes, and it stretches forward in anticipation to all children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc., that will come. So the family is not just one instantiation, but it's this whole transgenerational covenantal movement. You do understand that's part of the reason, not the whole, but it's part of the reason why we do what? We baptize our children. Because we understand that God deals generationally with who? Families. That grace by God's design and ordination, that we're not saved by race, but that grace runs in familial channels. That's part of what the basics of covenant theology is. It's the basis of the trustee family. That I'm inheriting something from my fathers, and I'm in turn passing it on. And that family is one unit, starting with the beginning and going on until Christ returns. This is the idea of the trustee family. This is the idea of family model within a biblical social order, a biblical reality. But what modernity seeks to do then is to turn it upside down. And if we're going to give up modernity for Lent, we have to start thinking more in terms of how God structures and orders families and less in terms of how modernity wants to structure families, which is the idea that any collections or groups of individuals under one roof equals a family. Now, that's just not so. It's not the case that any collection of individuals, however abstractly and absurdly is arrived at, is somehow family. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't bless arrangements that were unusual according to the warp and woof of Scripture. It doesn't mean that he can't honor the coming together of what would be abnormal situations. But what we're talking about is the norm that we find in Scripture is that a family is a blood bond reinforced by a common faith that is transgenerational. Headed by the husband, with the wife as the chief lieutenant, so to speak. This is the trustee family. Of course, what we've had going on is an attack on this idea of the trustee family. And it's been going on since before the beginning of the 20th century. Most recently, we've had ugly feminism as championed by the likes of Betty Friedan and Gloria Steinem. We have the destruction of the family in the West, continued with the advent of no-fault divorce in the 70s. And then with the push for gender deconstruction and the embrace of perversion. And so at each step along the way, we see the ongoing and continued attack on family. But understand, there's a connection that has to be made in our mind that when they attack the family, when the family is under assault, that's really just a means to attacking. That's right. It's really just a means of attacking God. It's an overturning of his authority, an overturning of his law authority in favor of engodding man. So what you find in modernity is as the years go by, is that biblical social orders and biblical thinking begins to dissolve more and more in a more and more ugly and vile and stupid direction. Destroy the family then, and you've gone a long way towards destroying the Christian faith. What better time of the year than to give up modernity than Lent? Let's give up this kind of thinking. Let's advocate for God's order. Let's understand these words that Jesus says here about the basis for marriage. That God is joined together, let no man separate. God's stamp of approval. God's imprimatur at each step of the way. Along the way, then, in modernity, what you have is you redefine love, intimacy, and marriage, and the relationship of those to each other. This rearrangement, then, has served to largely destroy the idea of biblical family. Whereas in a biblical social order, as we see here in Matthew 19, marriage is the proper context where romantic love and intimacy are pursued, and so find their legitimacy. So in other words, what we're saying is that in a biblical social order, you have marriage. Marriage is the context. And in that context, you find romantic love and you find intimacy. That's the biblical social order. But what happens in modernity is it switches everything around. What it does then is it says romantic love is the context. It is everywhere that wherein you find meaning for marriage and intimacy. So the primary thing is not marriage, but the primary thing is what? Romantic love. You see what I'm saying here? So in the biblical social order, what happens is that the context is marriage and you find romantic love and intimacy. With modernity, what you find is romantic love is the context wherein marriage and intimacy is pursued. And so the highest thing to pursue in modernity is romantic love. It is the thing that gives definition and meaning to everything. We're going to tease out then, for those of you that are keeping notes, some of the consequences of this. We'll be looking at five consequences. So you have the ability to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 as we move through this. Marriage then is the proper context where romantic love and intimacy are pursued and so find their legitimacy. And with the onslaught of modernity and its revolution against the family, what we have now is romantic love is the proper context where intimacy and possibly marriage are pursued and find its legitimacy. What this means is that falling and being in love now serves as the proper justification for intimate relations and then possibly marriage. And falling out of love or not loving you anymore is all the justification needed for pursuing new intimate liaisons and divorce where marriage is in place. In other words, in the social order of modernity, intimacy and marriage are justified and given moral status by the nebulous and fleeting emotion of romantic love. This in contrast to a biblical social order that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 9, where romantic love and intimacy are justified and given moral status by marriage. Since romantic love is the sine qua non, is the absolute essential reality for the existence of intimacy and marriage in modernity, intimacy and marriage proliferate as the ephemeral idea of romantic love waxes and wanes. So the commitment expressed in marriage before God and man is found in a Christian social order, which gives stability to marriage, children, and the broader culture, is now eclipsed in revolutionary modernity, where commitment is to the sovereign self and its transitory sense of being in love. Now, what are the consequences of this? I'm going to offer five. You may be able to come up with some of your own that I don't think of here. The first consequence, of course, of this is instability and the proliferation of unbalanced and dysfunctional homes and families that are comprised of all kinds of weird and creative combinations of children from successive marriages which were derivative of themselves of romantic love. In modernity, under one roof, one can find half-siblings in one direction, half-siblings in a different direction, step-siblings, full-siblings, and who knows what else. In a Christian social order, this kind of thing might be seen, what would be understood as not the norm. And it would be stigmatized. In other words, this is not something you want to fall into. In our culture, it's seen with great frequency. Now, I want to say a personal word here before I go any further so I don't get accused of somehow being cold-hearted and mean. I grew up in the carnage of modernity placed upon a marriage. I know what it means to have six step-siblings on one side and three step-siblings on the other side and being a member of two homes at the same time. And so if I offer anything here, it's not in a way of being mean or unkind. It's just in a way of not wanting for other people to fall into and be part of what I had to go through during those years. I speak as someone who would spare others of the carnage of modernity. Now, the next successful consequence, the second one that has come out for this push for perverted marriage, and I use the word marriage only as a means to communicate to the modern mind, in all actuality, it's impossible, absurdity, to use the word marriage related to any other arrangement than a man and a woman. With the removal of marriage as a legitimate context where intimacy and romantic love were to be legitimized and pursued in favor of romantic love being the proper context where marriage and sex can be pursued, it was only a matter of time before the participants in this perverted arrangement would themselves be perverts. If romantic love is a context where marriage and intimacy is to be pursued, who is to say that two men and two women can't be officially married? You see what I'm saying here? If all that is required for intimacy is romantic love, anybody can have romantic love. And so therefore ought to be allowed what? Marriage. Right? And so when we make romantic love the context, then one of the consequences is we open the doors to all kinds of things that we're facing today. The ongoing attempt then ultimately to overthrow God and install a new order. Begins with the idea of making romantic love, this Gnostic idea and feeling, the context where all these things happen instead of marriage, which God ordains, as we see here in Matthew 19. Another interesting aspect of this is that when we make romantic love the standard, when it's what is required is the atmosphere where intimacy and marriage derive their meaning, what happens over the course of time is that the quotient of necessary romantic love present for men to lose their integrity and women to lose their chastity continues to decrease. So an intimate tryst between the unmarried two generations ago might have found romantic love demanding a certain amount of time dating, certain gifts exchanged, certain promises given, meeting the parents, etc. But an intimate tryst today between unmarried and what is popularly called hooking up looks far more like something you might see at the zoo. You see, so when you make romantic love the context over the course of time, and of course now you've unhooked it from biblical Christianity, over the course of time, what's required for romantic love in order to achieve intimacy reduces further and further and further so that less and less is required. And of course, along the way, then what we find is that men become more and more like what? Animals. But this is what happens when you de-God God. When you de-God God, when you think that you're achieving something by getting rid of God, man ends up going and returning to an animal status. Man can only find dignity and integrity. Man can only find decency as God sits on his throne and as man lives and moves and has his being in terms of the sovereign God of the Bible. What you find in this new modernity then is that you find a Gnosticism. Whereas in Christianity you have things like services that are corporeal and intact. You have witnesses. You have witnesses signed documents. It's very judicial. It's very legal in terms of marriage. All of those concrete realities that you find within a biblical social order are swept and broomed off the stage, and instead what's replaced is this nebulous Gnostic idea of feelings. And so what's given up in modernity is this idea of anything concrete or tangible to base reality upon. So that's the second consequence. The third consequence of revolutionary modernity against marriage and the family is the displacing of the command control structures inherent in biblical Christian marriage and family. Now what I mean by this one is that historically family has had a lot of addendums that we don't see today. Historically, for example, family was an economic unit. Whether it was the farm, whether it was operating a small business, whether it was operating a storefront business, the family was entered into an economic enterprise as well as the other enterprises that we normally think of. Also, the families had responsibilities in terms of one another, in terms of the relationships that were found among the siblings. In other words, there were concrete aspects of family that have been completely eliminated today. So that what we have today in modernity is this idea of the home and the family being kind of a bed and breakfast place. You have just a bunch of individuals that have gathered together. They're under one roof. They might be there for a little while, but most of the day is spent on their own individual pursuits. So what's been displaced with modernity is the command and control structures inherent in biblical Christian marriage and family. So whereas once upon a time the family had an interest in marriage of the children and determining who those children would marry and having a large input, far larger than we have today, those things again have been broomed off for this idea of falling in love. And our children are reaping the havoc of it. A fourth consequence of this revolutionary modernity, romantic love is the necessary context where intimacy and marriage find meaning is the diminution of individual character and moral fiber. When we give up God's order for family, and when we embrace modernity, we at the same time guarantee that the moral fiber of the people will continue to be reduced. If I cannot control my own lusts, if I cannot control my own instincts, then it's clearly the case that any other issues that come before me, I am not going to enter into in terms of a judgment because my morality has already been compromised. And so when issues come before a body politic, a people who have been already compromised by romantic love, no longer have the moral fiber in order to stand against any other immorality that might be suggested. Perverted and uninhibited intimacy always works to diminish people, as perverted intimacy tears at the moral fiber to resist all other immorality. If and when people are giving in to their personal lusts, the consequence is that they will have little morality left to stand against any other social order injustice. Being enslaved to their own lust, they find no ability to resist the very lust of anybody else. This moral anarchy then eventually leads to a social order implosion, which can have all kinds of negative consequences. So when we get rid of marriage and we get rid of family, as God ordains here in Matthew 19, going back to Genesis record, When we get rid of that and we embrace this idea of modernity from a romantic love, what we do is we tear at our moral fiber so that we have no ability to resist any other immorality in any other field. Because how can I fault somebody else when I'm giving in to my own? So we become slaves to our lusts. And being slaves to our lusts, we're enslaved in a host of different other directions and areas. Finally then, I think this is the fifth consequence, or did I lose count? Where revolutionary modernity leads, where when that romantic love is the necessary context, where an intimacy and marriage find meaning, is the complete and final destruction of biblical Christian marriage. In other words, when we embrace a redefinition of marriage, we reprioritize romantic love over marriage, what that ends up in is not in a place where we're going to accept biblical marriage and we're also going to embrace this idea of romantic love. No, what it ends up doing is it ends up eliminating the idea of biblical marriage. If marriage and intimacy are merely the outgrowth of romantic love, then intimacy and marriage can exist anywhere, any place that any romantic love exists. As long as romantic love exists, all the components of intimacy and marriage are negotiable. And so what begins to happen is that this romantic love begins to grow, and as it grows, what begins to shrink? Biblical marriage. Right? And so now all kinds of questions begin to come upon the stage. The issue of children. Normally in a biblical marriage, a man and a woman come together and they have children. But when romantic love comes, all of a sudden things are negotiable. Two women come together in vitro fertilization whereby maybe their brother is taken as a donor and they can have children. And so different ways to have children. And so all these different ways to have children are now put forth. And all of a sudden, this biblical marriage is seen as one option. But why should you limit yourself to that? And so it diminishes and diminishes and diminishes as this idea grows and grows and grows. Am I making sense? But again, remember, we spent a lot of time talking about biblical marriage and biblical family, but remember, what this is it's just a means and avenue to attack God and His law order and His structure of reality. Really, it's not important except as a means to, we will not have this man, referring to the Lord Christ, rule over us. Similarly, once that we said, and we've already hinted at this, once the legitimacy of intimacy is merely a creature of romantic love, then sex and gender are open game to any definition, any arrangement. And we're seeing that hand over fist now. I mean, there are forms that are now being filled out where you have, instead of male, female, you have five or six different options you can choose from. This is so being incarnated in our social order is that when you go to passports, I'm being told they're changing it from mother and father to parent and parent. You see, this stuff ends up getting institutionalized, and as it's institutionalized, what does it do? It changes our thinking so that we swim along with it and we don't recognize any longer how we're being swept down the current of modernity. The cure for all this, of course, is understanding and embracing that God alone is the one who gives meaning and definition to all of reality. And once that is admitted, then repentance must follow for our insisting that reality is a social construct that we can determine apart from God. Repentance, then, is not just the turning away from our sin of vain imaginations that we can make up things like marriage and family as we go, but a turning to Jesus Christ, who is both forgiveness, both God's forgiveness and God's word reality. And therein is the hope for us in this epic of modernity, as far late in the day as it is. Christ remains, to those who are sucked into the maelstrom that is modernity, He remains the restoration and the revelation of God's mind on family, but also the one who, as the great high priest, can offer forgiveness to those who are broken by modernity. Only the cross can rescue the perverted and give them abundant life. Only the cross can heal the wounds of men and women who have sought to live contrary to their God-given nature. And that is our desire. Our desire is that people would be forgiven and healed. Any opposition to modernity, then, only has that goal in mind. Not because we hate people. We don't hate people. But because we love people, we stand against their embrace of modernity. To not stand against them and to not say the kind of things that we've said today would be the very definition of hate. The hour is late. I don't talk about just the hour of preaching, which it is. And to be honest, I believe the hour is too late. It's too late to turn back on a societal, national basis. It's my conviction that we're no longer on the precipice so that turning back is yet possible. We have already fallen off the cliff and now we're just merely waiting to hit the bottom. Yet for all that pessimism, and I admit it is, I know with God all things are possible. And that in wrath, God might even yet remember mercy. And so I keep raising my voice in hopes that God might yet grant mercy. So for this Lenten season, and here I'm rounding off, thank you for your patience. I'm suggesting that we give up modernity for Lent. That we turn to God's law order and find the blessedness of the man who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. I'm suggesting that as biblical Christians, we must not try to baptize modernity and call what is non-Christian, Christian. And that will be part of another sermon wherein the church is doing just that, and so it's part of the problem. I'm suggesting that we continue to hold out Christ as the only means by which men can be at peace with God, and so being at peace with God, finally be at peace with themselves. I'm suggesting and praying, I pray daily, for once again families being restored. Every Sunday you hear me praying for families. That our families would be restored, that structure would once come, that once again I might live to see, if I get 35 more years, functional families, as commonly as I see dysfunctional ones today. That's what my prayer and concern is in the overthrowing of modernity. I'm suggesting that we continue to hold out Christ then, and His understanding as seen in Matthew 19 of marriage and family. We beseech Thee, Almighty God, look upon the hearty desires of these Thy humble servants. We beseech Thee and stretch forth Thy right hand of majesty to be our defense against all of our enemies. We pray, Father, that You would defeat this wicked creature called modernity, as expressed in a host of different sub-philosophies, and grant us grace to think biblically. Give us the ability to see, Father, that all of these different social ills that we might identify are merely symptoms of a greater cause, and that a greater illness, and that greater illness is that men just want to throw God off His throne. Grant us grace to be submissive to You and to delight in Your revelation. In Christ's name we pray.